our family here. Thank you for your word. Glory and power, authority, Lord, be to you forever and ever. Amen. We are your children, Lord. I pray that we would be receptive to your word, that your spirit would speak to us your word today in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is, we probably should come up with, or I should come up with a better name to call it, but I call it a free Sunday, which means we're outside of our Luke chronology, and it's topical Sunday, kind of. And so the topic this morning, we've got a couple of moments, maybe I'll take more than a couple, and I have the opportunity to try to give you the word, and obviously I want it to be consistent with what's been given to you before and kind of lay a foundation as to maybe where we're going to go, and to have our little topical Sundays every 5 or 6 Sundays still match into what we're doing with Luke and to match what we're doing with the teaching in a larger way. But today I've got a couple of moments, and I wanted to chat with you about resisting the spirit of the age. And I think that by the time we get done, you'll see that it's consistent with where we've been going and where we are going. But this is, I had the opportunity a couple, I guess it's been more than a couple of weeks, maybe a month and a half ago, my alma mater, Regent University School of Law, every year I get to go back as part of the alumni board, and they had asked me to speak in chapel. And you have about 8 or 9 minutes there, so it's like the Reader's Digest condensed version of anything that you want to give. And I felt like the Lord was instructing me to instruct these young law students in this idea of resisting the spirit of the age. And so I did a little devotional on that, and I gave it to Tracy as well, and I know that he put it out as part of the Shields of Faith devotionals that we've been doing. So some of you may have seen some of this, but this is the expanded book version of the article that you may have seen. And I think that it's timely, and I want to start out, before we get into Scripture, I want to start with a definition. So when I talk about resisting the spirit of the age, let's start with what do we mean by the spirit of the age? And perhaps the first popular or commercial use of that phrase was a book, a collection of essays called The Spirit of the Age, and it was some character sketches by the early 19th century English essayist, literary critic, and social commentator William Hazlitt. And nobody in here has heard of William Hazlitt, right? I mean, maybe Dan, but that's because he's from the same neck of the woods that this gentleman's from. But in this book, William Hazlitt portrayed 25 men, mostly British, whom he believed to represent the significant trends in thought and literature and politics of the day. These were the heavy hitters of the day, and the guys that he was profiling were thinkers and social reformers and politicians, poets, essayists, novelists, and many of these folks Hazlitt knew personally. And so originally he published one at a time, these little essays, and they appeared in some of the English periodicals of the time, and this is like 1824. And then in 1825, all of them were collected and they were published as this book, The Spirit of the Age. And so that's really the first time that this is being used in a broader sense, and kind of a commercial entering the lexicon. You know, we start using that term. And Hazlitt was championing the thought of the day. This is a move from the previous thought, the previous culture was the Enlightenment culture. And if you know your history, there's, you know, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? So we have this Enlightenment where we're thinking about science and we're thinking about logic and rationalism. And so the equal and opposite reaction that Hazlitt is championing is the new Romantic. So we're moving from the Enlightenment of the sciences and that type of thing, and now we're moving into this new Romantic thought where emotion and feelings and imagination are the prize. And so he's putting this book together to champion the thought of that day. But 5 years later, in the summer of 1830, William Hazlitt lay dying in a small, rented upstairs bedroom in the back of a cheap Soho lodging house. And he had stomach cancer, and the stomach cancer was slowly torturing him to death. And he was dying as he had lived, and that was well beyond his means. So as he's dying in this cheap rental room, he's having to write more books and more poetry to try to raise the money to pay for his very meager rent. And so one of them that he wrote while he was there is called The Sick Chamber. And in it, we glimpse the world of tumbled pillows and medicine bottles and juleps in the unwholesome dungeon where he lies. And the point of all of that is to bring us to this point, and that is that Hazlitt learned personally that the spirit of the age that he championed was only a big idea. It was not and did not have the power to save him either physically or spiritually. He championed his whole life this idea of the spirit of the age. Germans would call it the Zeitgeist, the idea of the age, the spirit of the age, the what we're all rallying around of the age. But what Hazlitt found is it's only a big idea, and it's not a spiritual big idea that can save him, and it's not a physical big idea that can save him. And every age, and I use that as an illustration, every age has its own thoughts, its own ideas, and its own values that influence the culture. And you know that, and I know that, because we live in this culture. And this idea of what culture thinks, what the microphone man is telling us, is called the spirit of the age. It's the big idea of any age or any generation. It is what some folks would call a meta-narrative. It's the big topic, and all the other topics get put underneath it, but it's what culture preaches to a particular age. That is the spirit of the age. Now, the problem with this, or one of the problems with it, is that because we hear it so often in so many ways from so many people through so many different mediums, that the spirit of the age is this growing consensus. You know, the more we hear something, the more dulled we are to how improper it might be, because you keep hearing it. And the more you hear something, the more you think that it's normal. The problem with the spirit of the age is it's this growing consensus that lulls us to spiritual sleep. And what happens is the church gradually starts to adopt the spirit of the age as its value system and for its methods. And the Apostle Paul called this the corrupting atmosphere. He called it the course of this world. You don't need to turn here because it's not our text this morning, but let me share with you from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And Paul's writing, he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And that the course of the world, that's the spirit of the age. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so Paul here in Ephesians is describing the life of the Ephesians before they encountered Christ, and he says they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they walked according to the course of this world. And that is the natural state of the world's community, of the spirit of the age, of the world's fellowship. And without mincing words, let's just call it what it is. It is a satanically inspired system of values and ideas that cultivate a lifestyle that is contrary to and opposed to God. You can love the world or you can love the Lord, but you cannot love both together equally. They are mutually exclusive. And so if we say this way is holy, then by definition, this way has to be unholy. And if we say this way is good, by very definition, the thing that is opposite to it is not good. This world's community, this world's fellowship, the spirit of the age, is a demonically inspired system of values that is contrary to what the Word of God tells us. And so Jesus You know, he knows we're in the world, right? We're in the world, but we're not of it. None of this is escaping the attention of the Lord. It's not like, oh, there's a philosopher that Graham and Keaton had to study. I think it was Hegel, whose philosophy was none of this is reality. We're all characters in God's dream. That's, you can't disprove that, I suppose, but I think that's wrong. That's right. So we're not there. We're in the world. We're in the reality. Jesus knows this. It's not a dream. He intends for us to live in the world, John 17:15. So we know worldly influence is impossible to escape, but he's given us his word to permeate our thinking, to renew our minds so that we do not have to be conformed to the world's values. And that's Romans 12:1-2. So instead of being conformed, let me give you a little bit of scripture here. God helps us to walk in his light. That's Ephesians 5:8. God helps us to walk in his spirit, Galatians 5:25. In love, Ephesians 5:2. In truth, 3 John chapter 4, and in Christ, Colossians 2:6. And so as we walk in God's power and we spend time in his word, he gives us the strength to live according to kingdom values and not according to the spirit of the age. Okay, so all of that's introduction. Now we can turn to Acts 17:24-29. And if you would stand with me as we read our text this morning. Acts 17:24-29. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Amen. You may be seated. So here we go. Here's the jumping off point then. And this is me telling you what you already know. Nobody's going to be surprised when I say that we live in an age that's outgrown religion. And I'm not talking about traditional ideas of religion, like you go to a particular building or there's a particular order of service or even ordinances or those type of things. I'm not talking necessarily about that as religion, but the truest sense of what a dictionary definition of religion would be. And if you flip to Webster's or online and you Google and you do, what is the definition of religion? The first that's going to come up is the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, a personal god or gods. That's a pretty good definition. So we live in an age, we live in a culture, we live in a society that has thrown away the idea of a supernatural God. And you all say, right, tell me something I don't know. But foundationally, we know this because we live in it and we see it and we deal with it at work and when we watch movies and television and listen to music and have conversations and talk to our neighbors. We live in an age that has out-clevered itself. We're so smart, we're so enlightened, we're so clever. We know more than anybody else in any other generation, and we have all of the answers in 2018 and everybody that came before us, in the words of Vincini from The Princess Bride, are morons. Amen. If you've not seen that movie, I recommend it. And you know, while Scripture, if you look through the New Testament, Scripture shows us how to grapple with false religions. You know, most of the New Testament is written to, in part, to answer ideas of Gnosticism and secret knowledge and Judaizers and wanting again to go back into the law. And so Paul's writing these things as a point rebuttal to those. There's far less instruction in Scripture about dealing with those who have no religion. We live in a culture that probably tends more toward no religion than false religion. And today, the spirit of the age is that we bow down to the God of freedom. Right? This is the key word, the buzzword. This is what the law would call the gravamen. It's what you keep going back to. And we live in a culture where people bow down to a God called freedom. Now, they don't know that they're bowing down because, again, they're rejecting religion. But Francis Schaeffer says that's where your worldview commits suicide, when you start doing the things that your philosophy says you don't believe. And here, they've just substituted what God they're bowing down to. This, at some point, was a fairly tame idol, but as society has marched on, as culture has marched on, our once tame idol of freedom has begun to demand a greater and far-reaching sacrifice. So let's think about that. Right now, the idol of freedom demands the end to traditional moral norms, the end to the sanctity of life, the end to the definition of marriage, the end to a literal interpretation of the Word of God, and the end to a scientific declaration as to what constitutes the reality of even being male or female. And the idol of freedom, the spirit of the age, says all of that stuff has to be sacrificed here because it won't be allowed. And yet, as believers in this current culture, we continue to wrestle with a very interesting question. And that question is this: but doesn't this freedom that we have, doesn't it ensure that we can worship as we want? Doesn't it ensure that even though they're doing what they want, we can do what we want? And the answer is no, not really. And pretty soon it's going to be not at all. And here's why. Because the spirit of the age, this idol of freedom, is only granting permission for us to worship as we want if we give the greater good to this God. In other words, we can do what we want to do as long as we understand that what we want to do is somehow secondary to what's going on with the spirit of the age, because this freedom isn't freedom at all. And so the worship of the Trinity is optional. Sure, you can worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Go do what you want to do at Harvest on Sunday morning, as long as you understand the real God is freedom. Because you can't impose that on somebody else, because in the name of freedom, somebody else gets to go worship what they want to. So what ends up being the real God? Well, Jesus is, for exactly, he's the real God. He's just not recognized as the real God. Freedom, this idol is. But the fact of the matter is, this freedom requires what God forbids, and God requires what this freedom forbids. They're mutually exclusive. So in the end, the thing about idols, the thing about the spirit of the age, the thing about this freedom is that it will tolerate subordinates, but it will not suffer a rival. And Christianity is mutually exclusive with the spirit of the age. So it is a rival, and there's going to be a war because they cannot peacefully coexist. So we've laid out where the spirit of the age, this idea, comes from, and we've laid out what you already know, that we're living in this particular idol of freedom, this idolatrous generation. And if that's the spirit of the age, and this is the spirit of the age in which we are living, what do we do about it? And this is where I want to get into the practical application of what it is that I wanted to chat about today. If this is the spirit of the age, how do we combat it? Because we all have to agree, rolling over like my dog and giving up our belly is probably not the scriptural answer to what we do about the spirit of the age. So if we can't succumb to it, how do we combat it? And that's where we get back to the scripture in Acts that we read. First, there are 3 points. First, we must get God right. The God of the Bible is the only true, ultimate God, and he is the only source of knowledge and reality. And Max is right when he answered the question earlier, and he said Jesus. The God of the Bible is the only true, ultimate God. He is our only source of knowledge and reality. We're not relativists. You don't have a truth, and I don't have a truth, and somehow all of these truths can peacefully coexist, because it can't be done. We can both be wrong, or one of us can be wrong, but we both can't be right and disagree. Not according to true truth, as Francis Schaeffer says. There's one truth, not many, and that truth is God. And that's where we get back to verses 24 and 25. Who is God? Who do we need to get right? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we see there who God is. Who isn't he? Verse 29, so we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He is the God who exists in real space, in real time, who's really revealed himself to us. He is not a figment of our imagination. He's not. This is why there's an Old Testament prohibition against don't make a graven image. Don't try to take who I am and my glory and reduce it to something that's been created. Because as we recreate things, we recreate based on what we've seen. He is above as the creator over the creation. So there's an Old Testament prohibition. Don't make a graven image. Don't try to reduce me to what your imagination thinks I am. I transcend that. He's not part of our art and imagination. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the fundamental upon which we build, and his goodness is what defines our humanity. And so when we combat the spirit of the age, the first thing that we need to get right is we need to get our understanding of who God is and who he is not right. And we get this understanding from reading both of the books of Revelation that he provided to us. One, of course, is Scripture, and we know that. The other is the book of nature. Because what we see when we walk out this building is supported by and encouraged by Scripture, and what we see makes sense of what we're told in Scripture. They work together, God's creation and his revelation. He reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself through Scripture, and both of them support one another. They're not at odds with each other. What we see is made sense of by what we believe, and what we believe is supported by what we see, and they work together. They show us who our Father is. We've got to get God right. Who is he? The second thing we see from these verses here is that we need to get history right. And history has unstoppably been marching from creation to Christ's resurrection, to his return. We even, by our timelines, acknowledge that. We believe in a creation. We believe in a life, in a history before the birth of Christ, before the death, before the resurrection. And at some point, it's going to end. Even our timelines acknowledge that history marches from creation to resurrection, to Christ's return. And as believers, we need to understand that friendship with the world is to be enemies with God. In verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And this is one of those verses for me that, you know, the transition verses, the verses, it's like listening to a great album, and you've got all the hits up front, and you got all the singles in the back, and then you've got these album tracks in the middle. And the only people that care about the album tracks are the people who really like that band, right? And like, oh, that's the great one because that's the 12-minute song. Well, the 12-minute song isn't going to be played on the radio and it's never going to be a hit. But the person who likes that band loves those album tracks. Verse 26 for me is one of those album cuts because it's easy to get from who God is to, you know, one of my favorite verses about living and moving and having our being in Him and just the rejoicing and the encouragement. But then we've got this little bit here in the middle, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, blah, blah, blah. Except that when you think about this, it's talking about God ordering history. Think about this for a second. He's in charge of periods and boundaries, and what this entails here in this little verse is it says that God, in His sovereignty, is caring for the shifting boundaries of nations and countries. Go back in even a 5-minute history of pre-World War I, World War II to where we are now. How many countries that existed then don't exist anymore? The boundaries, the political alliances that brought us into these great wars, the what Europe looked like, it doesn't look like that anymore. But these boundaries and these nations and these states, God controls those, and He controls the periods of time allotted for governments to rule, from Babylon to Germany to the United States. He's the one who says, you get this land for this purpose for this long, and that's all set out within His sovereignty. Who rules for how long over what areas? All set out by our Father. From one man, He sets out the boundaries, and He sets out the parameters. This is God setting out history to accomplish His purposes. And we, even though we're combating the spirit of the age, as students of history, as students of Scripture, need to lose our fear of persecution. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we need to embrace this idea that we're strangers in a strange land, and we're the fools of the world who confound the wise, because this is not ultimately our reality. These boundaries are shifting and these times are uncertain, but at some point history is marching unstoppably toward the return of Christ, when we go from being saved and discipled to glorified. There's an end story to this. And if we're persecuted, we're persecuted. But Max has got a shirt on. He says, if praying is a crime, I'll do the time. So there you go. Amen. So the thing about this history is that this includes church history as well. And Amanda and I have been talking about this. It's just been on my mind for a while. We have this, and nobody articulates it like this, and I get that, but we still have this kind of this idea in the back of our head that, you know, Christianity began when I got saved. Or that it began with the 21st century, or that it began with the American Great Awakenings, or that it began with our favorite preacher, or the podcast we like to listen to, that somehow this idea of Christianity, because it's our Christianity, because it's our culture, is the only thing that's ever existed. And the fact of the matter is, there is a long history of God's family, and we're part of that historical stream. Others have come before us, there's us, and there are going to be those who come after us. And this is part of the universal family of God. God's kept and preserved His word and His church, and we're part of that history. So we get God right to combat the spirit of the age. We get history right, and in history, who we are and where we belong. And third, we get the gospel right. And I think for far too long, I think this is where part of the spirit of the age has crept into our churches and our church culture, is that whether it's the bestsellers or the K-Love or what we do in churches in America, I think for too long we've adopted this idea that we can present the gospel as an option. This is an option for you. This is therapeutic. This is moralistic. This is self-help. If you go to, and I'm not picking on any Christian bookstore, the one in Vincennes is a good store. The guy who runs it loves the Lord. He's a friend of mine. He didn't write the books. He's selling the books, and he's providing for his family. But if you go in to even Chad's store and you look, pull off 12 books at random, 80% of them are going to be Jesus is your therapist, self-help guide stuff. It's what theologians and sociologists are now calling therapeutic moral deism. God wants me to be happy. That's the therapeutic part. The moralism part is, and better than my neighbor, deism. And he really doesn't get involved in wanting to make me holy. He's just kind of there to make me happy. So we end up with God as a therapist instead of God as a holy father who's calling us to be holy because he's holy. So we need to get the gospel right. And as Christians, with our lives and our careers and our actions, we need to start presenting the gospel not as an option, but as the sole transcendent truth. Yes, there is a therapeutic value to it. Sure, your sins are forgiven. You've been made righteous by Christ. You have an end story. There's good news, and good news can be therapeutic, but there's more to it than that. So let's get the gospel right. This is truth, and it's the truth that's setting us free. And let's not focus on the free part of it. Let's focus on the truth part of it. And this is verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. This is good news. This is the gospel. He's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The gospel is good news. It's the only good news. It's the truth. And it should not be presented as an option, but as the only way. What does Jesus tell us? I am the, definite article, the, limited, only. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. Just in case you missed the way part of it, I'm also the truth. Just in case you missed that, I'm also the life. And this was, I always forget the name of it, but it's a Jewish literary device where it's holy, holy, holy. It's the repetition of the three, and the three ends up meaning that it's complete. I'm the good, the perfect, and the acceptable will of the Lord. These things are, we find three ways to say the same thing so that we convey this idea of completeness. And Jesus here is saying, I am literally the only option. You know, there aren't others. If you want righteousness, if you want life, this is me. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so he doesn't present it as an option. And I've said this before a number of times. I always think about what Tom Taylor said to me years ago. And he says, you know, Scripture is amazingly binary. It's ones and zeros. It's sheep or goat. It's light or darkness. You lit your lamp or you didn't. You're cast into the outer darkness or you have light. It's wheat or tares. It's one or the other with very, very little middle ground, because Jesus is the way. And so as we kind of wrap this up, you understand and I understand, and we're not kidding ourselves when we say that the gospel does not live harmoniously with the spirit of the age. This is why Jesus says, I'm bringing a sword. That sword is intended for use. It's a war. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the world system and God's system at the same time. The gospel brings a sword with it, and that sword is intended for use. And so in closing, we resist the spirit of the age by refusing to worship the idols of the age. We refuse to worship this idol of freedom, which is anything but freedom. And we do this by knowing, trusting, obeying, and worshiping the one true God, who is the same in this age and every age. We do this by knowing who we are, and that it is God who has ordained our days and our times and our history. We do this by knowing, living, believing, and preaching the gospel to ourselves and to our neighbors. I forget where Amanda heard this, whether it was maybe, I think maybe her brother was talking to her about it. He's in seminary at Gordon Cromwell, and was encouraging her. He says, you know, we read the word and we preach the word and we do these things and we have these conversations, but we need to preach the word to ourselves in our homes, in our thoughts, in the cars, that we preach the word to ourselves, and then we can preach to our neighbors. We don't believe the lie. We're not going to be lulled to sleep by the world's cultural narcotics. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And yet at the same time, Scripture tells us that true liberty is found where the Spirit of the Lord resides. True liberty is found in the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the age. Our Father is a good Father who's called us to know him forever through his Son and by the Spirit. Amen and amen. These are things we believe. And if nothing else, what I really want to encourage you today with these words are to say, be vigilant, be sober, be active, guard your minds and hearts. Know who you serve. Know who you are. Know what the gospel is. Don't listen to the lie just because it's repeated so often that it doesn't seem like a lie anymore. These things, these errors have been around from the beginning. And the first century Christians, they had to combat it just like the 2018 Christians have to combat it. We don't, you know, it's you guys know I like football, so here's the football analogy, because no sermon would be complete without one. What happens, I'm going to pick on Jared because he's a football fan too, and I know he likes the Patriots, and that's an unpopular position in these parts. All right. So Jared, when your team, the Patriots, as they often are up by 135 points in the first half, is it a better strategy with Bill Belichick just to keep the throttle going, or does he back off to protect the lead? No, never backs off to protect the lead. Why? Because you get lazy and you get hurt, and that's where bad things happen to good players. So you go into halftime, you've got a lead, you keep your foot on the throttle, you go. If you start playing football to protect your lead, that's a recipe for losing in overtime. You just keep it going. And that is what we need to do and where we need to be. We don't play to protect the lead, because if we do that, we've become soft and lazy, and it's when we get hurt and when we get attacked and when we buy into error and when we let the spirit of the age creep into what we're doing as a church, which should be ruled by the spirit that's holy and not the spirit of the age. So we don't let off and we don't play to protect the lead. We keep going. Amen. So as we move into a time of communion, let me share with you, we're talking a little bit about God ordaining history, and that being the world's history as well as the church history. So let me share just a little bit with you before we get into communion about the 2,000 years of history that we share as God's New Testament family. In the late first century, and I always have to remind myself when we're doing centuries, that first century is 0 to 100. It doesn't start with the 100s, it's the one preceding. So we're talking about the first century, which is, we're not to 99 AD yet. In fact, some historians put it as early as 56 AD, some historians put it as late as 96 AD, but either way, we're talking about 30 to 50 years after the events of the Last Supper. And we do communion, right, to commemorate the Last Supper, to do this in remembrance of me, do this because you're looking forward to my return, do this as a body because this is what a body does together. But we model that on the Lord's Supper, right? So we're talking about only 30 to 50 years after the Last Supper actually occurs. Christians of that time wrote a very small booklet on the best practices of the church at that time. So 30, 40, 50 years after Christ has been resurrected, John and Peter are there, they're disciples. You know, we've got this real apostolic early church. And they write this little book called the Didache. Is that right? Yes. Okay. The Didache. And the Didache literally means the teaching. And it tells believers in the very, very early church what the best practices are and how to go about things like baptism and communion. And so we're looking at this, again, just a few decades removed from Christ. And in the stream of believers coming before us and in the stream of believers coming after us, I want to go back to the early church and show you how they celebrated communion. It's consistent with what would become canonized scripture. You know, they don't have the Bible yet. They haven't compiled it. There aren't the 66 books. But what's interesting are some of these instructions are quoting from the books that would actually become scripture. And so let me read, as we move to communion, let me read a portion of the communion teachings. This is how you should give thanks at the communion. First, for the cup. We give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of your Son David, which you revealed to us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Then for the broken bread. We give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you revealed to us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and being gathered together became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. They go on then to say that no one should eat or drink this communion thanksgiving unless they've been baptized into the name of the Lord. And after everyone has had enough, thank God with these words. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Almighty Lord, you created all things for your name's sake and gave food and drink to people for their enjoyment so they would thank you. But you gave us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your Son. Above all, we thank you that you are powerful. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Remember your church, Lord. Deliver it from all evil. Perfect it in your love. Sanctify it and gather it together from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. Yours is the glory forever and ever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If any man is holy, let him come. If any man is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The church through the ages is brought to the Father by the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And with those words of thanksgiving and an acknowledgement of the glory and the power forever and ever, amen, that belongs to our Father, the altar is open. Come and commune.